Going to talk about freedom this morning. Freedom has a great reputation. So great, so important. In fact, the most noble of human accomplishments are often compelled by the pursuit of it. It is for freedom of slaves that the Americans fought a civil war. Freedom and human rights sparked the global conflict against totalitarian regimes and fascism in World War II. The Cold War was the West's resistance to the elevation of the state and its concerns and the oppression of the state over individual rights and the ideology of placing a government like that in control of and that would curtail human freedoms and civil rights and liberties was something that the West took a stand against, and so the Cold War was the result. The Cold War against communist bloc brought us to the brink of World War III more than once. Think about that. So important is this issue of freedom that we were willing to plunge the whole world into the third world war of a century, having already experienced recently devastation of World War II. Because of freedom, we thought it was worth the stand. I remember working in the bush with Randy Hansen when the coalition forces of 34 nations launched Operation Desert Storm. Do you remember that? I remember the night that happened. I remember listening on the news and wondering if this was the beginning of the last day, of the beginning of Armageddon that would become a global conflict. I wondered if Armageddon had been unleashed that night. Before that was Korea, another war about freedom and protecting a free country. And after that, Afghanistan. And now ISIS, fighting for freedom. The fight for the dignity of the human being inspired people like Corrie Ten Boom and Oskar Schindler. He's credited as a German industrialist of saving more than 1,200 people from the gas chambers of Nazi Germany. The same call to freedom spawned generational inspirational icons like Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks. The movement to secure women's right to vote. The pressure on South Africa and the resistance mounted under the leadership and in the spirit of a man named Nelson Mandela against the tyranny of apartheid. Example after example of the lure and the power of the freedom narrative was a fight for the rights that had to be won, that was worth fighting for, that was worth even the giving of life for. But believe me, it's more complicated than that. Those are the noble ones. Statesmen and freedom fighters, advertisers and propagandists alike know the power of a righteous cause. They know good leverage when they see it. Freedom has become a brand in our modern world. Everybody is on the side of freedom. Everybody wants to borrow freedom's cause as their credibility and their reason to exist. Freedom is a brand. The same claim is filed on opposite sides of the abortion story. The rights of the unborn versus the rights of the woman. Claiming they are fighting for freedom on both sides. And the question of whether the mother's rights trump the rights of a voiceless child in the womb. Enter then animal rights and activism and earth rights. Did you know that the earth has rights too? They do now, or it does now. I don't even know how to talk about it. Thinkers are now exploring, as we continue to invent more and more creative and intelligent machinery, How many of you have heard of the movie Terminator? I, Robot. New series called Humans. Wondering about whether a computer will ever become self-aware, and if it does, what rights will it have as a sentient being? That's what we're exploring the ideas of now. Everybody has rights. Everybody deserves freedom. Everybody lays their claim. Civil rights, gender rights, sexuality rights. The only thing more popular on the roads than a crossover today is that everybody drives a bandwagon. We all have them. Freedom is the word today. Liberation is the cry. The manifesto. Freedom. We have a right to it. We deserve it. It's ours. But what often happens in this battle and in this claim is that authority is flaunted. The status quo is challenged, erased if possible, torn down. Everybody is supposed to be able to respond and have the freedom to do only one thing. And that is to pursue their own heart's desire without anybody telling them what they can and cannot do. Everybody should be able to do exactly whatever self-centered thing they want to. The core of it is self. So it's no longer about freedom. It's no longer about the noble causes of humanity. It's become the selfish fight. It begs the question, what is freedom then really? Who needs to be liberated and from what? Who's claiming the high road and to what end? There are those who even think mankind needs to be liberated from God. This is nothing new. In Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Can you hear their words? What do they want? Freedom from God. Freedom from God's morality, freedom from God's law, freedom from their conscience. Our faith journey is not immune from this debate, which leads us to our text today, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Galatians 5, 13 to 16. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Let's be honest. Much of what is touted as the pursuit of freedom is not really freedom, at least not in biblical terms. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Seems freedom is often misunderstood, and maybe sometimes by us. Are you willing to examine your own heart and life today in the light of God's word as the Holy Spirit helps you? Make it your prayer. Ask God to reveal your heart. But let's start here. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed," the scripture tells us. Jesus said those words. Freedom comes from Christ. This is the manifesto for us as Christians. Have you surrendered yet to Christ, or are you still a slave of your old nature. Now, in the book of Galatians, we have already been told several times that we are free. But free from what? In the context of this book, we are free from the legalism of fear-driven obedience to moral laws of God, and from the ceremonies and traditions that try to trap and force us to keep them, that evolved over years of time. They were meant to keep us all in line. In Galatians 4, 21 to 31, the entire analogy compares Abraham's two sons, the son of the slave woman compared to the son of the free. And he winds up and concludes and says, "Now remember who you are. You are not the slave child, but you are the free child. You have been called to freedom. We have been set loose from all kinds of external bondage." But what does this mean? What is Christian freedom and how does it work? Well, question number one, what is Christian freedom? Galatians 5:1 reminds us, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. This is what he came to give us. This is the great gift of the gospel. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yokes and bondages of slavery." The context of this whole book is that we are free from the terrible pressure and the frustrating struggle of trying to keep a code that we simply are unable to. The Christian first knows freedom from the oppressing awareness that we do not measure up to God's standards when we do it on our own. But when we have Christ, we do measure up. We are what God wants us to be because he sees us through the perfect work of Christ. And so we now know that rather than trying to earn God's acceptance, he's given it to us through his Son. The Galatians had been made mature sons, free men and women, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no longer bound by external restraints, but free in the Spirit to act out their own maturity and their own liberty by the guidance that came from within. This is Paul's theme. This is what Paul says makes the gospel good news. Jesus has made you free, and he's empowered you by his Spirit. The Spirit within does what the rules from without could not do. How many of you are free? How many of you are glad that Jesus has come and given you his Spirit to lead you into the freedom of what he wants you to be? There was no longer a need for symbols and forms. There was no more rule by fear. The moral law remains intact, but how we seek to live them has been changed forever. The Jew, any religious person really, believes that the only legitimate restraint on sin running amok in our lives, keeping us from the unbridled indulgence of all of our sinful passions, is a set of rules. In the old economy, he would have been absolutely right. But now in Christ, not anymore. Part of the laws of the Old Testament was crazy harsh punishment to scare you to death. Literally, to scare the hell out of you. To scare the sin out of you. To scare you by threat of punishment, by threat of damnation, by threat of being stoned, by threat of being expelled completely. Harsh, harsh punishments if you don't keep the law. You'd think that big of a stick would work. But it didn't. And that was the shocking thing. It didn't work. So what is Paul's thesis? The answer is simple. The unbelieving Jew just did not understand what it meant to be saved and have the Holy Spirit come and live inside of them. If we read 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we find these words. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. What does this tell us? That there is something that restrains us from unfettered, unrelenting pursuit of sin. There is something that is restraining in this world. And what is it? It is actually not an it. It is a he. And who is he who restrains? The Holy Spirit. This is God's solution. This is God's help for us. I have the restrainer in me. Look at somebody beside you. Make sure somebody you know, if you're here with somebody you know, and just think to yourself, I wonder if you have enough of the restrainer in you. Maybe you should go down for prayer this morning and receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting beside one of those people, without pointing to either side, just raise your hand. Let's tell it like it is. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit as the restrainer? That one, that power, that truth teller, that conscience which is alive in us that says, don't do it. Don't do it. You'll regret this. That reminds you, this is not a testimony befitting. This is not the right way to parent. How many of you in the middle of disciplining your kids have suddenly realized that what I'm doing here is not nice? This is not good parenting. But you're all the way in already, and so you just finish it off. And you don't apologize either, because that kind of makes it seem like your discipline was wrong, but it wasn't. They did need discipline. And so you just catch yourself having gone too far. A lack of restraint. How many of us would admit that we popped off and said something we shouldn't have? Out of anger, out of frustration to somebody. We spoke with disrespect. We even spoke to God in these terms. We lacked restraint. Imagine what you'd be like without the Holy Spirit's help. I often said, I wouldn't even like me if I wasn't a Christian. The Galatians had been made mature sons. They had received the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, why would you go back to the impotent external controls when you can have the living God living in you, restraining and compelling you towards the will of God? It's easy to understand, though, how the Jews and the religious who are accustomed to law-keeping and familiar with its system, who see it as the only way to truly restrain sin, the only solution for self-indulgence, you can see how this gospel is a real threat and a real departure from everything they've ever known. And it's obvious that they had accused Paul of being lawless, a teacher of lawlessness. But they didn't comprehend Paul's teaching that said that God's ethical law, his moral law, has been translated into the language of our heart and of our mind and of that still small voice inside. They didn't understand that Christ had truly come to live within and empower. No Christian has problems realizing that God has not changed his mind on what's right and wrong in all of the history of mankind. The difference is that we don't live as slaves to the bondage of the external with its terrifying results anymore. We live now with the internal restraint of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we're not reacting now to the code. We're responding to the person. Do you see the difference? Do you know the difference? Or has your Christianity really been a form of legalism? We always say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Do you see how important that statement is now? This was God's plan all along. This was the solution for sinful mankind, that God would indwell you and give you the power to live the life that he wants. This, of course, is a tremendous threat to the Jews because they see the Holy Spirit replacing their rules and Christ uniting them with the Gentiles that they have worked so hard for multiple generations and hundreds of years to distinguish themselves from. And now you're saying we're all one in Christ? My whole identity as a Jewish person is based on the fact that we are the chosen people of God and we have the law from God. Our culture and our national identity and my personal identity is built on these two things. And now you bring me the gospel and you tell me that the law doesn't count anymore and the Jews and Gentiles are all one big happy family? Can you imagine asking them to accept this? And yet this was also in God's plan from the beginning. Their culture, their identity, gone in one fell swoop. MacArthur quotes a commentator's illustration. He doesn't mention which one, so I can't give credit. But Christianity, he says, resembles a narrow bridge spanning the convergence of two streams. One of those streams, he said, is one of those crystal clear, brilliant glacial rivers, pure, sparkling, fresh and cold. But it's turbulent. It's flowing down the mountain, and the trail and the path of this stream is rocky. This bridge spans a second stream that's coming together, and it's a slow meandering stream, river. It's polluted, it's filthy, it's mucky, and it's stagnant, it's vile, it's toxic. Stream one, so pristine, but its rapids and frigid glacial waters will freeze your muscles to the point that you cannot swim. Its plunging rapids will pound you against rocks unmercifully and tear you to pieces. You can't survive the pure stream. The pure stream is the law. It is good. It is right. But you can't survive it. What then is the meandering sludge of the other river? That's Christian libertarianism. That's the person who says, I'm saved, and the grace of God allows me to do anything I want because God will forgive me. And so we indulge in every kind of toxic, self-centered, destructive, relation-killing, passion-driven indulgence, believing that somehow we can survive that river too. But we can't. We can't. It tears us down. It sucks us down. It's like flowing quicksand. And soon we're submerged and lost, and we can't even find our way up. Have you ever jumped into dirty water and you got disoriented, or swum in an ocean where it was turning upside down and you didn't even know which way was up? You're running out of breath and you're going to swim up, but you can't tell which way is up? Who's ever done that? It's quite a disorienting experience, isn't it? And that's what that river is like. We don't even know which way to go to find freedom when we live in that place of selfish indulgence. So some Christians have fallen into the rapids of legalism, and others are being slowly drowned in the sewage of libertinism, being garbaged to death. But now we find this paragraph from verses 13 to 16 that tells us how to stay on the bridge and how to span these two rivers. Up to this point, Paul has been talking theologically, but now he wants to get really practical. So let's follow Paul into this passage and see what Christian liberty is not. Verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom. The reference to the past is you were called out of the law. If you want to turn your Bibles to Exodus 21, we just get a little taste of the law. It says, in Exodus 21, 1 to 6. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before the people. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. And if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. And if he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. Verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to the master, but he can go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master may bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. And he shall serve him permanently. How many of you know what an awl is? An awl is basically a screwdriver with no tip that's been sharpened down so it's so pointy, and they use it to punch holes in leather and even tin. So it's a very sharp single point. It's like a sewing needle on steroids. So if you could imagine being taken over to the doorpost, stretching out your ear, putting it against the wood, and then having your master go like this, thunk, and puncturing a hole. Now, some of you do that voluntarily today. And all over your bodies. And I gotta say, I don't get it. I never enjoyed slivers, ever. I was sanding a door frame one time, and it was a fir frame, and you, those of you who work with wood know fir is a very robust wood, very rigid. And I was sanding up the door frame like this, and there was a splinter sticking out, and as I went up, the splinter went under my fingernail here and came out down this knuckle. And it really hurt. And I didn't swear because I was crying too hard. And you go to piercing stores and you do it on purpose. We couldn't get it out. We had to lock on with the vice grips and pull it back out. Getting the willies just thinking about it again. Okay, that was totally irrelevant. I have no idea where. Oh, yeah, Paul is being practical. Okay, so we pierce it. He pierces his ear with an awl. In other words, he had done his time. He's allowed to go free. But if the master gives you a wife and you want to stay there and your master has treated you well and you choose to give your life in service, you can continue to live in this household and serve your master, but also be well taken care of, raise your family, have a place where they're nurtured, well cared for. This slave who was once in bondage and sold into slavery, can actually do the same things now for free, but as a freed man. The service stays the same, but something dramatic has shifted, and what is it? His reason for doing it. His reason for being there. External has become internal. It was a business deal that has now become a labor of love. In Christ, you and I have had our ears and our hearts pierced. And what we once did because it was our obligation, we will now do because the love of God has been impressed into us. And we've been changed. Our liberty has no real relation to the morals or the spiritual standards of God. Those have always been the same. Our liberty has more to do with our motivation. Freedom is the ability to be able to do what you want. I want you to know that I do what I want. When I get mad at somebody driving, if I want to follow them around town until they stop, so when they get out of their vehicle, I can tell them what an absolute idiot they are, I do it. I do. And if somebody makes me mad and I want to punch him in the face, I do. I just No questions asked, no arguments. Make sure you hit them hard. Because if they get up, then they're mad. If Sharon ticks me off, I give her a piece of my mind. There are skeptics among us. If I'm tempted to cut corners, I do. And if I can make a few extra bucks by hiding some information about some piece of machinery or vehicle I'm selling, I do. I can do whatever I want. I can even fool around on the side. Or have a smoke. Or a drink. Or go out and get wasted. If I want to do that, I just go do it. Because I'm free in Christ. You're looking at me like I'm weird or something. But here's the thing. Some of those things I don't want to do at all. And so when I want to do them, I do them. But I never want to. Some of them I maybe like to do. Like tell Sharon what I think. But the worst one that I want to do is follow people around the way they drive and wait until they get out of their vehicle and tell them what kind of a driver they are. Do you have this thing where when somebody does something really stupid, you just want to look in the vehicle and see who it was? How many of you just... Yeah, you just want to just see, okay, like who drives like that? I just want to see your face. I'm not going to do anything about it. I just want to know. I don't know why we want to know. We just want to know. There are some things that I actually are in my heart that I would really like to do, and I can do them, but in the end I'm not going to because I choose not to. So I want to, but I don't want to enough that I want to. Because I'm smarter than that. And Sharon fits into that category. Because you see, there's this thing called consequences. And in the end, the scripture says, all things are permissible. You can do whatever you want. But not all of those things are profitable. And here's what I would say. If Christ is in your heart, if you're born again, that changes what you want as well. And so, for people who want to cheat on their spouse, who want to discard covenant, that doesn't come from Christ. And it makes me wonder who owns your heart. And that's a good question to ask yourself today. If there are things that your heart desires, ask Jesus, is there something in me that I have failed to give to you? Is there something in me that I've not established your lordship over? Because I really still like and want to do those things, and yet my heart and the Spirit of God in me tells me I shouldn't. I shouldn't want those kinds of things. That's sin. And so we agree with God's standards. Just imagine two houses built on the same block. They both have huge glass front windows. And one man builds his house right beside the other man. But one guy puts a sign on his lawn. Do not throw rocks at the pane glass window. Which of those two houses is going to get it first? The one with the sign? Why do you know that? Why do you think that? You see, this is actually what Paul says about the law. The law provokes us. It doesn't help us. It actually provokes us. Here's the line, do not cross it. Which line? This line? This line? This line? This line? Oh, that line? Oh, I can't see it very well. You mean that line? How many of you recognize this in your own heart? We do this all the time. We justify, we rationalize, we weasel, we sneak, and the law just provokes us. Why? It's almost as if everything that tells us, don't do this, this is not good for you, it makes us wonder, what are you keeping from me? What pleasure, what advantage, what are you hiding from me? What is it you don't want me to know? I'm curious how we parent our children. I'm curious if we parent them by the law, if we're not using their own sinful nature against them to provoke them. We have a great course that we've run at the church several times. It's called Grace-Based Parenting. Very helpful if you have never taken it. Paul says three things. In verse 13, he says, your Christian liberty is not to indulge your flesh. It means your old sinful nature. If you discuss eternal security, which is used to be a hot theological topic, I don't know how much it is now, and it really means whether or not we can lose our salvation or not, there is a telltale statement. If you say you believe in eternal security, if you're arguing with somebody, they will inevitably ask you and characterize your statement this way. So then you believe that I can do anything I want and I'll still be saved. That's not what eternal security is. Eternal security doesn't mean that God's given you license to sin. Eternal security means that I believe that the same Jesus who saved me can work in me by the power of his Holy Spirit to deliver me to the day of Christ, pure and spotless and without blame. I believe in the sufficiency of the cross. That's what eternal security means. But yet in our natural mind and in our broken nature, we characterize it around this issue of freedom. That means I can do anything I want. And there's something in us still, even in our born-again state, that still craves the opportunity to just do whatever we want. Do you still find that in you? Just liking your own way? Wanting your own way? You? Really? You seem so nice. The word, he says, don't do that. Don't provide the opportunity. The word here is aphomate. It's a military word, which actually means base of operation. He says, don't make the flesh the base of your operation. When someone suggests we should indulge the flesh, remind them of 2 Peter 2, 18 or 19. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Here it's talking about teachers who promise freedom, but they don't have control over their own lives. They're not filled with the Spirit and being led by God. Whenever anybody comes along and preaches this kind of lawlessness, this hyper-grace message, you can also point them to Jude 4. It says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Licentiousness is uncontrolled sin. They turn the grace of God into an opportunity to indulge the natural man, turning grace into license. That's what a false teacher does. Christian freedom is not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. You're also free to stop being self-centered and to be unselfish. Best illustration of this, of course, is Jesus our Lord. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. You either will make provision for the flesh or you will put on the Lord Jesus. It'll be one or the other. How did Jesus do it? Romans 15:3 says Christ did not please himself. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. The second thing that Christian freedom is not, it's not the freedom to injure others. Look at verse 13. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but by love serve others. Someone might say, I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to do what I want, and that's just how it's going to be. And you go waltzing off with no regard for your impact on others, your testimony in the community, your example to the world, the impact on your relationships. Someone once said, your freedom ends where mine begins. Are we all going to do what's right in our own eyes? This passage actually tells us in verse 15, be careful that in your freedom and in your pursuits of your pursuit of freedom, and when we're all pursuing our own freedom, that we don't become like animals who devour one another. You act like animals, fighting, gnarling, ripping chunks off for yourself, getting what you can. Have you ever watched a feeding frenzy? The picture of a piranha attacking a hippo in a, you know, or the school of piranha, or a bunch of hyenas tearing apart a kill on an African plain. That's the image Paul's using. He says, be careful lest in your freedom you all start tearing each other apart, using your freedom as your justification. You actually use freedom to tear each other apart and to hurt each other. Because you don't consider what you're doing and its impact on the people around you. Romans 14 and 15 describes two kinds of Christians, weak and strong. You know there's two kinds of Christians? Which are you? Are you a weaker brethren? How can you tell the difference? Well, the weak ones will tend to be legalistic and the strong ones will be free. But the strong ones will also be the most compassionate, the most considerate. Are you free? Do you consider yourself to be a mature Christian? Or is your goal to build up and make sure you don't get in anybody's way as they grow into freedom in Christ? I think that there are things in the church today that some of you say, well, the Bible doesn't say it's sin, so I'm going to do it. But in doing it, you're giving license and permission to others who don't have the same freedom and mastery over those same issues as you do. And you've become a stumbling block to them. Because they say, well, he's a Christian, and if he can do it, I should be able to too. The issue is for you, it's not an addiction, but for them, it's dangerous. For them, it takes them to places they cannot go without falling into sin. We all grew up as children. Like every child growing up, there are those who quickly figure out that the best way to get a lot of freedom and latitude from mom and dad is to prove yourself trustworthy and responsible. But there's also the kid who, instead of earning freedom and earning trust, demands it and takes it. And those children we usually call rebellious. They sneak out to exercise their freedom. What kind of a child were you? Were you the one who figured out the system and went, if I'm just responsible and I call my parents and let them know where I am and I'm trustworthy with the vehicle and I mind my curfews and stuff, that I can pretty much go anywhere and do anything as long as I talk with them about it and they know what's going on? Or were you the one that just forever made it everything a war? How many of you warred with your parents? Go ahead. Put your hand up, Johanna. I mean, anybody? How many of you went to war with your parents for your freedoms? And they resisted you. And they were worried for you. And so they kept you under the law. This is a great picture for us today in our walk with Jesus. By the way, who's the smarter of the two kids? Who's the smarter? Get with the program, people. Just figure it out. It's not rocket science. The trustworthy Christian, the mature one, is someone who has freedom to do anything. All things are permissible. But who is responsible and caring and loving enough to others Not all things are profitable. So Christian freedom is then not the freedom to indulge your flesh, and it's not the freedom to injure others, but it's to take others into account. And the third and final thing is Christian freedom is not freedom to ignore the law, and I think we've covered that quite well. Leviticus 19:18. This is, by the way, Old Testament. Old Testament, under the law, under the covenant, before Jesus. What does it say? You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The law was always about teaching people how to live together and learn to love each other. I don't need a law that tells me not to kill if I've simply learned to love. Because if I love you, I probably won't kill you. And if I love you, I won't take your stuff. And if I love you, I won't be jealous when you're blessed. And if I love you, I won't want what you have. And if I love you, I won't hit on your wife. And if I love you, I won't do it. And if I love you, I don't even need any set of rules to tell me all the things I can't do. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Christ. And we don't need him to tell us all the things not to do. So are you mature? Have you figured this out? Do you understand what your freedom is and what it is not? Now, in these three points that I've given you, we have every relationship covered. First of all, I told you that Christian liberty is not freedom to indulge the flesh, right? That's self-control. Christian liberty is self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Not freedom to indulge the flesh, but to control the self. Secondly, we said that Christian liberty is not freedom to injure others. That has to do with loving others, ministering to others. And thirdly, we said that Christian liberty is not the freedom to ignore the law, but to fulfill the law by the power of Christ. And that's towards God. The first point towards self. The second point towards others. The third point towards God. Now you're really free. Now you know what freedom is. Now you know what it's for. My freedom is expressed in self-control, in love to others, and in obedience to God's law. Every relationship is harmonized in Christian liberty. I sure wish I had that, you might be thinking. Sure wish I had harmony in my relationships. Sure wish we had harmony in our church and unity. And that's really becomes the question. How then do we learn to do this together? How do we live this out together? Verse 16 gives us the hint. It says, if you will walk in the Spirit, you will not misuse your freedom and you will not indulge the flesh. And we'll talk about that next time. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Freedom is a powerful thing that can be abused or can be enjoyed. It can be leveraged to make you think something is right and noble when it's not. It's not something that brings you into bondage. It's not something that exposes you to potential destruction. See to it that your freedom doesn't become the prison that sentences you to destruction, that destroys your relationships and annihilates the image of God in you, that undermines your future. I want to invite you today to remember what Christ has set you free for. He has set you free to become who Jesus says you are. Everything else is a counterfeit. What is God asking from you today? What does God want to change in you and touch in your life today? Maybe you need to begin by walking and stepping into a relationship with Christ today. To ask him to forgive your sin and to cleanse you and invite Jesus and his Spirit into your life so that you can truly be free from sin and free to do what's right. Maybe you're already born again and you need freedom in certain areas. You're hard on other people. There's areas of your life that need to be surrendered to Christ because right now you don't have control of them. God wants to help you with that. What is it that you want Jesus to do for you today? As we conclude, I'm not going to do an altar call. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. I'd just like you, as Sharon plays the piano quietly, I'd like you to ask Jesus, to tell Jesus what it is that you would like him to do for you today. What is the Spirit saying to your heart today? Do you want more freedom, more joy? What is it that you want to ask God for? Now pray it. Make it a prayer. Start with, "Dear Jesus, thank you for your provision. Here's what I need you to do in me today. Here's what I'm hearing your Spirit tell me." And if you've prayed that prayer, it's not a long one. Just tell him what's in your heart. When you're done, would you just put your hand up to say, "I've asked, I know. I know what I need to do. I know what God's doing. I know what he's saying." The Bible says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." What is the Spirit saying to you? Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." You can hear him. What's he saying? Make it your prayer this week to respond to his Spirit in this area of your life. Let me just bless you before we dismiss. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to empower the initiative of your Holy Spirit in each person here, whether it is the healing of their body, their soul, or it's a spiritual transaction that happens today. Lord, we bless it as the work of God in his church. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. If you do want prayer this morning, make your way down to the altar or talk with someone beside you in the pew. Ask them if they'll pray with you and for you.